Once again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. And I'll begin to read in verse 15. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with him one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. May the Lord bless us in reading from his holy word. Now, as I approach this particular passage of Scripture, I have to admit that I do it in fear and trepidation. Why? Well, I do that any time I open up the Scripture and realize I have the responsibility as well as the privilege of seeking to unfold it honestly and forthrightly with a desire to know what God has for us in that particular passage, not only understanding its teaching, but by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to be able some way to make application to our lives individually and corporately in a practical way. Now, as we approach this Scripture, we ought to approach it as it is within its general context. This is one of those passages of Scripture, and there are a number of passages of Scripture, and we pointed it out, hopefully, along the way, that people can misunderstand and misuse and really abuse in the application and the understanding of it. And speaking from the experience that I've had over these, so many years, within the church and within the confines of the church and the church courts, this is one of these scriptures that I've seen twisted, misused, misapplied, sometimes unknowingly, and sometimes even intentionally, as people have perverted it for their own motives or for their own gain. I've heard this scripture used so often by ones that would challenge others if they spoke a strong word from Scripture regarding the truth in exposing error. And so many have sought to take from this particular scripture here in Matthew 18, taken from it out of context to silence those who would criticize maybe false teaching or false prophets or error, either to cover their friends or to cover themselves, to continue in their error and to continue in their false teaching. This, if we would be taking a course somewhere, we might even read a commentary, or maybe we've heard this passage preached before, taught before in Sunday school or church or in some context, and it's often referred to as the process of discipline within the Christian church to maintain the purity and the peace of the church. And of course, this is certainly what all the office bearers of the church and all of us have a responsibility to do, to seek to maintain the truth of Scripture, the glory of God, and the peace and harmony within the Christian fellowship. But again, I have found, even in recent years, the misuse of this passage as if it was the only passage of Scripture that we're ever bound to use in our dealing with each other. And we have to be very careful that as we look at this passage, and I pray that we are this morning, and I am this morning, that we look at within its greater context. The Lord in this particular passage, as we've unfolded it thus far in Matthew 18, of course has been unfolding from Matthew chapter 5 the marks and characteristics of those who have been born again and born from above, and one of those characteristics is true humility. Humility and genuineness before the Lord and before each other within the Christian church. And of course, he's taken a little child and he's illustrated true faith, the simplicity of faith and the submission of faith and the humility of faith that's born of God within our heart. It's really a fruit of the Spirit, a fruit of faith within us, and he's illustrated it by a little child. And then so beautifully last week we read here in 18 verse 7 and following our Lord's other illustration of the mercy and grace of God for the lost sheep that has gone astray. The fact that the Lord was willing and did for all of us seek to go and to search out and to find those who are lost to bring him to himself. So as we look at this passage, as we begin to look at verse 15, we ought to look at it within this context and realize the forgiving spirit we ought to have one to another and the true humility within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek mutually to assist one another, mutually to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand this passage or attempt to understand this passage if we do not understand it in its context and in the gracious mercy and the love of God toward us who were sinners. So the Lord went out to search and to seek us out and to find us and to bring us back into his fold, that we might not only be children of God but joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so the spirit of this passage is the spirit of the Holy Spirit who moves in the heart and the life of the Apostle Paul to write in a very similar vein in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and I'll read that in your hearing, verse 1 and 2, as he reminds us of our obligations and our commitments one to another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have a common faith. We ought to have not only a common faith, that we have the same belief system, that we receive the same truth, but we should have common goals, that we should have a common aim. And that, of course, is to the glory of God and to reproduce by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit the life of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the example of Christ, as we die to self and to die to sin daily, and as we are conformed to his blessed image. So the apostle writes here, brethren, If any man be overtaken in a fault, if anyone be overtaken in a sin, we recognize the scripture is very clear about the power of temptation, the allurement of temptation, and the weakness of our own flesh, and the strength of the world, and the thrust of Satan and seeks, like a roaring lion, to go to and fro throughout the whole earth to allure us away and to cause us to stumble. Now, in one sense, we have the glorious truth and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise and assurance that greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. And the promise that God has given to us by his Spirit, and principally through the use of the Word of God, that means that we may overcome temptation. There's no temptation that you go through or I go through that's not common to man. But Paul assures us by the Holy Spirit, God has provided a means to overcome. And even when we have fallen into that temptation and failed to do what we should have done and what we ought to have done, or we have sinned against the Lord and broken that fellowship, the Lord continues to love us and continues to provide for us. And we pray, of course, he will, as quickly as possible, restore us to that fellowship and that communion with him and each other as we turn from sin and seek relief in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read this concerning the obligation that we have one to another to pray and to come together. One of the particular things that is so important for us in our coming together in worship, our coming together in fellowship, is the word of encouragement, the word of stimulation that we have toward each other. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, a glorious passage I refer to so many times, verse 19, and following, as he reminds us of our privilege of coming boldly unto the throne of grace, unto the throne of God, he exhorts us in a number of things. Verse 23 and following, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because our faith is not based upon us. Notice he says, for he, that is the Lord, is faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner is, but exhorting one another, so much more as we see the day approaching. Now we recognize not all of us have been called to be ministers of the word, but we all have an obligation and the privilege of exhorting or encouraging one another, and we particularly do that within our fellowship, hopefully, and with in the fellowship that we have within the worship. We ought to encourage, stimulate, provoke. Though we think provoke in the negative, it's a good word as it's come down to us, and it means to stimulate, encourage one to continue in the faith. To be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we ought to remember and some people have been given, by the way. You know, a lot of people say, well, what has the Lord given me to do? What can I do? What is the gift? And there are many gifts that God has given. We can pray. We can all pray for one another, and I'm convinced we don't pray enough for one another individually or corporately for the church. And we also can encourage one another. We never know what someone needs by way of encouragement or consolation. The Apostle Paul over in the book of Corinthians, as he spoke of the mighty and the blessed consolation and peace, that God is the God of all consolation, it reminds us that God has comforted him in order that he might comfort someone else. And the same is true of our Christian experience. We many times go through various experiences that someone else has not. And through the experience that the Lord has provided for us and led us through, even if it's deep waters, and brought us to the other side, that we in turn might be able to be used in such a way as to provide a word of comfort and cheer, a word of instruction to others who are going through those same deep waters, whether it is in a very personal way or whether it's through some temptation. We ought to do that. We ought to remember that privilege and that work that we've been called to do. Well, here on the other side, our Lord reminds us, brethren, if there be such one within the fellowship who's overtaken by temptation, ye which are spiritual ought to restore such a one. The reason that Paul is encouraging, instructing, and even as we look at this passage that was primarily in the book of Matthew 18 thought of as the passage dealing with discipline, it is not to be taken in a false sense or an ulterior motive to destroy or to overtake someone, or in other words to boast of someone's position over another one. It's always the spiritual of the stronger brother is seeking to restore and to build up those who are weaker in another way. So he is spiritual, he ought to restore one, but he must do it in the spirit, notice, in the attitude of meekness, considering thyself, lest also thou be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is a very important passage. And so our Lord here in Matthew speaks about one who has been personally, and that's the phrase here, go back to Matthew chapter 18 verse 15, read it very carefully. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now I mentioned just a moment ago, this is not the only passage of scripture that deals with what we call discipline. And the word discipline ought never only be thought of in the negative. When we're taught to train up our children in the way they should go, and when we think of discipline, we should not just think in the negative, that we have taught a child not to do this or that. Now certainly, as even when we read the Bible, particularly as the law of God is put before us, we recognize they're both positive statements and negative statements. And all the positive statements have a negative particular to it, and all the negative have a positive. When it speaks to us, for instance, of thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not kill, we recognize there's a prohibition, but that prohibition is not to be only confined to the negative. It's an encouragement and an instruction on the importance and the necessity of the sanctity of life. And of course, very helpful to us in understanding that are the provisions and the teaching that have been drawn from the scripture in the larger catechism. I commend that to you when we consider the commandments together, and when we study our obligation to the Lord, both on the positive side and the negative. Even sin, when the Lord speaks about sin and begins to define sin, we recognize that sin is not only a transgression of the law of God, but it's the one of conformity. As the book of James tells us, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. When you think of that statement, it's a different statement altogether, but it's the other part of the statement when it tells us that sin is a breaking or a transgression of the law. Here it holds us, the standard of God, up, and it's the missing of the mark of that standard. And so we recognize, even in the teaching here in the book of Matthew, this is not the only thing that we should think of discipline in the negative. Discipline is the training in a positive way, in the right way, in the way that they should go, that when they grow old they will not depart from it. One of the greatest disciplines, and I suggest to you the most important discipline and the exercise of discipline, is simply in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, even the reading of the Word of God. In that very classic statement that Paul makes to Timothy over in 2 Timothy, speaking about the inspiration, we always use it, of course, principally when we're speaking about the infallibility or the inspiration, the authority, the necessary absolute standard of Scripture given to us by God in all its parts in the whole, like a classic, you know, in 2 Timothy, where Paul commends the Scripture to Timothy, that from a child he's known the Holy Scripture, chapter 3, verse 15 and following. He's known the Holy Scripture from a child, that would make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. That's a very positive statement on the positive aspect of the Scripture and the knowledge of Scripture, that it, of course, leads to Christ. And it's through the Scripture that God produces faith in our hearts. Then, of course, in 16, when he tells us that all Scripture is inspired or God breathed out and is profitable for doctrine. But immediately after, we have the instruction of the profitability of all of Scripture regarding the things we're to believe concerning God and the things that God requires of us. We have these things that might necessarily first be thought of in the negative, but they're not really negative. For it's not only profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof and correction, that and instruction, that we would be properly instructed. So the preaching of Scripture, and I believe the main disciplinary function of the church in so many things, in a positive and a negative way, is taken up by the simple preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Because if you do it consistently and in a systematic way, and even as you read the Scripture yourself, the Holy Spirit opens your heart and your life up to passages that you might be familiar with. But for, in your own situation, the Lord is speaking to you and your heart is convicted, and you grow in grace through the instrumentality and matured, and we're sanctified. The whole problem, or the whole not problem, but the whole realm of discipline is really in sanctification and the need for growth for all of us, that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught us, didn't he, that we're to be sanctified, and we're to be sanctified by the Word of truth. So when we look at the idea of discipline, and even in this particular passage here in Matthew, and later on in the passage that I read in your hearing, which we just touched upon in Galatians chapter 6, we recognize, first and foremost, we must recognize the nature of self-examination and self-discipline. Didn't the psalmist, in Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24, pray before the Lord, and was able to pray, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Even when we come together in the Lord's Supper, we're instructed as part of our coming together by the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians to examine ourselves. So there is a time of real and a need for real self-examination, self-discipline. We have to discipline ourselves. And haven't we been considering together and looking at different references in the last few weeks, particularly as they're found in the epistles of Paul, as he speaks about the Christian life is either a battle or a great race. And in all those cases, there's a need and a call for continued self-discipline in the life of the believer, that he exercises the grace, the graces and the means that God has given in a proper way to do battle for the Lord and to run the great Christian race. So here we're called upon, as a man is trespassed, as thy brother, now speaking about the Christian community, trespass against thee. Now notice that in this passage, it's really speaking about a private sin. There are certainly other passages of Scripture, that speak of public sins, or sins or offenses, particularly in the area of doctrine or morals, that a man either doctrinally or morally is living flagrantly against the teaching or the practice of our Christian faith. And the Apostle Paul reminds us over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 20 that there are times when public sins, in these particular instances, are to be publicly dealt with, and to be dealt with very severely, in such a way as to lead and to give an example to others. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, and it's speaking within the context of an officer of the church. The officer of the church is not spared from self-examination, self-discipline, positive or negative. So it says even if an elder would sin in such a way, again in a moral sense, or he is to be rebuked. Them that sin, rebuke them before all, that others also may fear. And then, haven't that we read over many, many, many times the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he goes to the church at Corinthians, when he goes to the church at Galatia, particularly in major areas of doctrinal compromise or the misuse and abuse of the truth of God. He publicly, very publicly, chastened in an outward public way those who pervert the gospel particularly. I've heard many people bring Matthew chapter 18 verse 15 and following up to those who had in the spirit of Christ, following the example of Christ, or in the spirit of Paul, following the example of Paul and the instruction of Scripture, would have no one say or preach in a negative way about almost anything and everything, particularly if a man was abandoning the truth. And they would say, oh, well, have you followed, you know, that Matthew 18 as in the and I've seen, and this is one of the areas I've seen it. They seem to draw this passage out, Matthew 18, to such an ex- extent that it's impossible to say anything about anything if it's negative. And certainly that's not the way of the Scriptures, not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up to the Pharisees and he condemned them as whitened sepulchers and blind leaders of the blind when they deliberately perverted the truth of God and would lead people and make them captives of hell rather than converts to God and converts to the truth. I've seen people do that. I've heard people do that. As if everything had to be. But this is not the particular passage. It's not dealing with it. We read not too long ago in your hearing as we were going through the book of Galatians in our public reading of Scripture, the fact when Paul, in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, when Paul went to Antioch, that he had to confront openly the Apostle Peter because the verse 11, chapter 2, verse Galatians, because Peter was preaching one thing and he knew how he had to deal with the Gentile believers, but because of the pressure of the Jewish believers and not to cause offense, was practicing something that was contrary to the liberty that we have in Christ. So he was called upon that publicly. So we recognize Matthew chapter 18 doesn't fit into every situation. Doesn't fit into every situation. But it does fit into the situation when a brother overtakes another, speaking about a stronger brother, really about a weaker brother. And the spirit of humbleness, the spirit of self-examination, the spirit of restoration, the spirit, true spirit of Christian love must be considered and in the forefront of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. There shouldn't be any ultimate motive or any motivation to destroy another by using Matthew chapter 18 or to lord one idea or one's practice over another. That should be the furthest from anyone's mind. But I've heard and I've seen it used. I've seen Matthew 18 used deliberately by those who had ulterior motives and used as a weapon of tyranny against others when it should not have been brought and used within the confines of what is taking place. Now, as we look at this particular passage, of course, we're also reminded from verse 15 that this is a normally thought of as a private sin. And a private sin or a private fault needs to be exercised in a private way. A private sin has to be dealt with in a private way. Another verse to consider together is over in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8. Where Peter learns the importance and is being taught the importance of what the Bible calls or translates as charity. We recognize it's speaking about the love that God had toward us and that we're called upon to have toward each other. And he says, above all, he's speaking about the importance of prayer and being sober. The word sober, of course, is the word to self-control. And above all these things, Peter tells us by the Holy Spirit, have fervent charity, a fervent love among yourselves. And of course, we recognize, we don't have time here to devote any lengthy discussion, as we've certainly done on the past, to the idea of love. We're not talking about feelings here, and we're not defining love within the context of feelings or emotion of the world defines it. It has to be defined within the context of Scripture, principally within the confines of the moral law and the application of God's love toward His people. So above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Notice this, for charity or love shall cover a multitude of sin. The Christians have not been called to beat down weaker brethren or just to point out the faults or the difficulties or the lack that one Christian might see in the other in a very public way, to disdain or to rebuke them in such a way. But in a private way, a Christian who feels that he's been sinned against. Now there's a warning in here, and there's provision. The Lord in a very wonderful way has provided, particularly as the first step moves into the second step, when a brother goes in order to restore a brother and to restore the mutual harmony and love they have and the peace of the church because he's been sinned against. Now there's nothing in verse 15 that teaches us that what this Christian who is offended against has to do to an offender is only one time. There's nothing to teach us here that immediately and within the 30 seconds after the one brother goes to his other brother and the other brother doesn't see what the whole point of this is about and doesn't make restoration or repentance or the harmonies return, that we have to immediately, oh, let's check that step up, you know. Let's check that step up. Let's quick. And we're running down in order to call an ecclesiastical court to deal with some fault or some perceived fault of one against another. There's no call. We see it within its context. Look at the words that I read to you before and the words that I read to you regarding Jesus' conversation with and answer to the question of the Apostle Peter. There's nothing in here that limits the time or the effort or the amount of times that one is called upon to go to another, even in the same manner. But then in the Lord, in a very practical way, after it seems like every effort is exhausted for the correction of the sin that was committed, that you're to go to someone else, at least one or two or maybe three other people, because we recognize this is a principle of the Bible that's laid down for us very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy over in the Old Testament, where we are taught very clearly by the mouth of two witnesses everything is established. So we have to be very careful, and that's very practical. Very practical, that we do not make a mountain out of a molehill. Think about that. We're so apt, and I know some people are so apt to have this Matthew 18 over and before them and think they were going to tattoo it to their arm or something. That they would look every time someone didn't say something to them. You know, consider yourself self-disciplined before you consider someone else and recognize that what we might think is a sin or a fault against us might be a misunderstanding or misinterpretation. How often, I've seen it in my own life. I was ready to be taken out and shot, hung, burnt, and thrown to the wind because in somebody's estimation I had failed to say hello to them when I didn't even know they were in my presence. And it was made a very public public spectacle. You know, I might have needed glasses then, and I didn't know it. I was busy. I remember the incident very well. I was busy moving chairs around for a service, and someone came in, and I had my back to them, didn't know they were there. But it became a major incident in their life that motivated them to destroy the pastor. I only do that to show you illustration of what was insignificant. If everyone had honked the horn at me as I was walking down the street to wave to me, and I didn't wave back because I wasn't wearing my glasses, or they were driving too fast, or my mind was where it usually is, you know, somewhere else, and he didn't recognize, would bring charges against me. Boy, oh boy, I'd been going long ago. Is it really significant? I challenge everybody. Can we even deal with this passage or want to apply it? Go to the Lord in prayer. Pray for the situation. Pray for the things can straighten themselves out that aren't worthy, that are insignificant. Maybe you say, did you really mean to say that? Oh no, I didn't mean to say that. How many times have we how many times have I misspoken? Goodness gracious, how many times have I misspoken? I hope when somebody says, Pastor, did you really mean to say that? Say what? Oh my goodness, how did that get out of my mouth? You know? Or you misunderstood. Or you didn't hear what I said previously to interpret that. I don't know. I can illustrate this many times over. You know, misunderstanding can cause a gap and a bridge and difficulty. So this is not a prescription to automatically be jumped on in order to prove I'm right, or I'm righter, or I'm better than you. It is a prescription of genuine concern and love for the fellowship and the unity within the bounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bounds of peace. And I'm really leery. I'm real. And it's just from Christian experience. For those who throw this passage up and want to use it over and over and over again when they themselves don't practice it in order to either cover their own sin, to cover their friend's sin, or to destroy someone else. There's no rancor. This passage we should not use and begin to apply rashly or carelessly. You can read the passage and understand it, but there's no rancor here. Correction is always given for the sake. And correction might take a long time. Very practical. There's a caution. We do not want to fall into either legalism, as the Pharisees did, or antinomianism, but enjoy the liberties that God has given us in grace and not seek to impose our own opinion upon others. So sincerely, with the absence of ulterior motives or wrong motives, in love and prayerfulness, and only in perseverance and subjecting ourselves to Scripture when it's necessary. When it's necessary. I go to a brother, if we've really been trespassed against, sinned against, in order to find forgiveness and mutual love and restoration for the peace and safety of the Lord's church. Let's pray.